Well, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, I wonder, what are you thankful for? This Thanksgiving, you may be overflowing with thankfulness. There are so many things that you're grateful for that when you sit down and you take time to pray, you're thanking God for one thing after another. And then you're thanking God so long, you forget to get to the things that you're wanting to ask God for because there's just so many things that you're thankful for. But you could be on the other extreme. Things are hard. And you might have to work hard to think about things that you want to thank God for. Now, my guess is most of us are somewhere in between those two extremes. There are things that we are thankful for, things that we're really grateful to God for. But then there are also things that we really wish were different, that we aren't thankful for those circumstances in our lives. Well, there's a really challenging command in Scripture that I think is important for us to remember as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week. That command is found in 1 Thessalonians, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now that is not an easy command to obey, is it? Sure, it's easy to give thanks when good things happen. I'm just thinking for me, it's easy to give thanks when you have friends and your wife who spend 2 days helping you give your garage an extreme makeover, which happened to me recently. It's easy when that happens. It's hard to give thanks when your washing machine isn't working and you got to go to your neighbor's or the laundromat to do laundry and the repairman can't figure out what's wrong with your washing machine. It's harder to give thanks in that circumstance. It's easy to give thanks when someone's sick and you pray for them and they get well. It's hard when you pray for someone and you want them to be healed and they're not. Yesterday, it was easy to give thanks at JP's adoption. That was a blessing, a time to be grateful and joyful. Not all circumstances is it that easy to give thanks. And it could be this morning that your heart is crying out like David's in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, first couple verses says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" How do you give thanks when the circumstances of your life make you feel like God has forgotten you? How do you remain thankful and content as you approach Thanksgiving? And I think there's got to be something evil and insidious about the fact that on Thanksgiving you are bombarded with so many advertisements of things that you don't have that they're telling you those are the things that you need to be content and to be happy. How do you remain thankful even though people are spending millions and billions of dollars trying to make you discontent with what you have in this life? In Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia, we're going to see 4 actions by Jesus that we as Christians can always be thankful for. Things that regardless of what the circumstances of in our lives, we can look at what Jesus does and we can see things that we can always give thanks for. Now, this is the message to the church in Philadelphia, and I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page here, especially some of the younger crew in our crowd. I can remember as a church hearing the message to the church of Philadelphia and thinking he was talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So just in case any of you ever think, this is Philadelphia, a city in Asia Minor like the rest of these cities were. I got the map up there for you. So, and if you can kind of see, we're kind of going around. This is like a mail route. And we've got one more stop next week in Laodicea. But Philadelphia was a city, it's in what's now modern-day Turkey. And Jesus says some things to the church in Philadelphia. And I want you to see that you can be thankful this morning for these things that he reveals to them. And the things you're going to see are that Jesus reigns, Jesus empowers, Jesus avenges, and Jesus rewards. So let's start with Jesus reigns. He introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia as the one who is holy and true. He's the one who holds the key of David. He's the one who opens and no one can shut. He's the one who shuts and no one can open. Now, this is a picture of absolute authority. See, David was the king of Israel that reigned as what was called a man after God's own heart. David had his problems. If you know the story of David, he had some big problems. But Israel looked back at the reign of David and the reign of David's son Solomon as the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. David was the one who received the promise from God that one of his descendants would remain on the throne forever. The prophets would look forward to the one called the Son of David. They would look forward to this Messiah that was going to be one of David's descendants. And this Son of David was going to do amazing things for Israel. He would reign in righteousness. He would reign in complete righteousness. He would make sure the people had plenty of food. He would deliver them from their oppressors. He would rule over a time of plenty for the nation of Israel. And when David was king, there was one who was like a steward, like a manager of the household of the king. He had the key. He had the key to the palace. Not probably a literal key, but the guy that was over the head of the household, if he let you in, you got in. If he didn't let you in, you did not get in. He had the keys to David's palace. And Jesus says, he is the one who has the key of David. See, the kings of Israel who ruled rightly understood that their authority came from God, that they didn't have authority on their own. Their authority came from God, and they ruled under that authority. They weren't absolute monarchs that could just make rules of whatever they wanted. They had to rule under what God had revealed to them. But here, Jesus says he has the key of David, and he is the king. And he's not just an ordinary king. What King Jesus opens, no one can shut. What King Jesus shuts, no one can open. And then look back, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. If you remember from the beginning of our study in Revelation, we started out with this image of Jesus, this picture of Jesus that shows it's all about him. And it showed the greatness of Jesus. And in verse 18, he says that he's the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So this key that Jesus has is a key to life and death. What King Jesus says lives, lives. What King Jesus says dies, dies. The picture that Jesus is giving to the church in Philadelphia is, I have absolute authority. I reign over the entire universe. And that is something that we should be thankful for. That Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who rose from the dead, the one who tells you if you believe in him, if you are trusting in him, you have eternal life, that he reigns over everything. He reigns over every nation. He reigns over every planet. He reigns over every star. He reigns over the entire universe. He is sovereign over the ins and outs, all over the day-to-day happenings of your life. And he reigns over your eternity. And to his church here in Philadelphia, and to his church right here in Manhattan, Kansas, he says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, some think that this open door is a door for ministry, like when Paul says, pray that God would open up to us a door for the gospel. And it's possible that could be what Jesus is saying here, but I don't think that's the main idea. I believe this is a door for access. The way John uses the word door in his gospel, it talks about being an access into the kingdom, access into God's throne room, access into heaven. And if you just look to the next chapter, Revelation 4, verse 1, we see this where he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Jesus, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, opens the door to heaven for those who believe. Now remember the guy who had those keys to David's palace? He could let people in, he could keep people out. Well, Jesus has the keys to God's palace. And if he opens the door to that palace to you, no one can shut it. Jesus reigns with absolute authority. And part of the secret to being content and thankful in all circumstances is to be thankful that Jesus reigns, that Jesus has authority. Jesus said that anyone who believes in him has eternal life. It means if you're trusting Jesus to save you from your sin, if you are trusting in him as your Lord, that he has opened the door to heaven for you and no one can shut that door. And I wonder, do you think you've done something so bad that maybe God wouldn't forgive you for that? Maybe God couldn't forgive you for something that is so egregious, so awful. Well, if that's the case, I want to ask you, is it worse than arresting and killing Christians like the Apostle Paul did? Is it worse than getting one of your soldiers' wives pregnant and then trying to cover it up? And then when your cover-up doesn't work, having that soldier murdered so that you could take his wife like David did? Jesus opened the door for David. Jesus opened the door for Paul. And no matter what you have done, if you believe that Jesus died so that your sin is forgiven, he has opened that door for you. And no one is going to be able to shut it. Jesus says, "I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Be thankful that Jesus reigns. He reigns with absolute authority, and he can say that, and you can have confidence that he is telling you the truth. But then he says, "I know your deeds." And it's interesting that in all seven of these messages to the churches here in the book of Revelation, it's the only time Jesus says, "I know your deeds, I know your works," and he doesn't follow it up with some type of rebuke. He knows what they're doing, and he knows the things that you are doing. And he knows that they have little strength. And I hope it's an encouragement to you that when Jesus comes to this church at Philadelphia, one of the only two churches that Jesus has nothing really negative to say about their behavior, the only church that he says, "I know your works," and then doesn't follow it up with something that they need to change, something that they need to repent of, he says, "I know that you have little strength," and he is still pleased with this church. Jesus isn't concerned about their numbers. Jesus isn't concerned about how much influence they have in the society. Through persecution, they've been worn down and they're weary. See, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their little strength. He knows that they have little strength, but he is pleased because they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Do you see that in verse 8? "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." They have little power among themselves, but they are holding on to the one who has all power, who has ultimate power. It's not important how much power they have within themselves if they are holding on to the one who has all power within him, because their power comes from Jesus. Their power comes from the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to them as those who are believing in him. And when it comes to following Jesus, it is okay to have little strength. It's okay if you feel like you have little strength, because your life in Christ is not about your strength. It's about the strength that comes from Jesus. It's about the strength that you access by holding fast to the word that Jesus speaks to you and by not denying his name. This Thanksgiving, I encourage you to be thankful that Jesus is the one that empowers you. Jesus is the one that gives you strength to press on and make his name known. But then not only does he strengthen you now, he also avenges the wrongs done to you. Jesus will make all things right. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And we've seen this phrase, synagogue of Satan, once before, and it's basically Jesus' way of referring to those, they're ethnically Jews, but they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they are not true Jews. The true Jews are the ones who believe and recognize Jesus as Messiah. And so they are really just this gathering of people that are deceived by Satan, but they call themselves the synagogue of the Jews. And it's interesting that Jesus is showing here that a prophecy that was given by the prophet Isaiah, given to the prophet Isaiah by God, is actually going to be fulfilled in exactly the opposite way that the Jews would have expected it. Isaiah 60:14 says this, "The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." See, the Jews thought that that meant that one day the Gentiles that were oppressing them were going to come and bow down before them. That the Gentiles were going to come and bow down before the Jews and recognize that the Jews are really the people that God has established to be his chosen people on all of the earth. And what Jesus is saying here in Revelation is that those who are truly Jews are those who believe in me, those who believe in Jesus. And what's actually going to happen is that the Jews who don't believe in Jesus are going to come and bow down before those who have placed their faith in Jesus and acknowledge that they are the ones that Jesus has loved. Everything is being flipped around. And these people who believe that they are really God's chosen people and they are persecuting the people who are believing in Jesus as Savior and as Messiah, that they are going to see that these are really the people that God loved and they are going to bow before them. Jesus is going to make all things right. He will bring vengeance on anyone who does not submit to him as Lord. And so when we're thinking about giving thanks in all circumstances, when it seems like Jesus doesn't see what's happening, when you feel like God must be somehow missing something to allow some injustice to occur, remember that one day Jesus will avenge every wrong thing that's done. He is going to make things right. So he avenges, but then finally, we see that Jesus rewards. In verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept my word about patience and patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, this doesn't mean that there is not going to be persecution, that there's not going to be suffering for those who are believers. We know throughout Scripture that that is promised to those who want to follow Christ, is that there will be suffering, there will be persecution. But what it means is there is going to be a time of God's judgment and wrath being poured out on those who dwell on the earth. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you see that this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is not referring to everybody on the earth. It's not referring to every single person on the earth. It's referring to, maybe a better way to put it would be earth dwellers, as opposed to heaven dwellers. This is referring to people who, where earth is their home. Earth is all they have. Where we know as believers in Christ, earth is not our home. Heaven is our true home. We are citizens of heaven, but we are still living here on earth until God brings us into his kingdom in heaven. And so when John uses this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, he's using it to refer to those who are not going to repent, who are not going to trust in Christ. And they are going to receive this judgment and wrath that's going to happen in this hour of tribulation, hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be gone. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be gone during that time, but that God is going to protect us from his judgment and his wrath. And I think it's important for us to distinguish between there will be persecution, there will be suffering that we experience as God's people by other people who don't like what we stand for as Christians. But we will not be subject to the justice and wrath that God brings on those who do not repent and trust in Jesus. Jesus has taken the judgment from us. Jesus has taken the wrath of God away from us so that we will not be suffering the justice and wrath of God, even though we may see that being poured out on people around us. Now, if you're thinking in terms of terms like rapture and tribulation, we're going to get to that. We're going to be talking much more about that. But here he's saying there is something coming. There is a suffering, a wrath coming from God that you are going to be spared from because you are mine, because I have saved you from that by my blood. And he says, he talks about a crown that will be given to those who are faithful and repent. He calls you pillars in the temple. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, there is no physical temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. So what Jesus is saying here has got to be figurative. So it doesn't mean you're going to get turned into a pillar of marble or something like that and be holding up a temple. He's using a reference to pillar to describe your standing in the presence of God. Now, when you think about a pillar in a temple, a pillar in a building is something that is permanent. It is stable. You know, if we had pillars holding up the ceiling here, we could move a table, we could move a pew, we might even be able to move a wall, but you don't move a pillar. A pillar is there. A pillar will remain forever. And so when Jesus calls you a pillar, it means your dwelling with God is permanent. Your dwelling with God is secure because of what Jesus did for you and because your faith is in him. Being a pillar in the temple means you will be in the presence of God forever, for all of eternity. And then he says that he will give you a new name. You know, you think about being given a name. My kids, five kids, all of them have my name, Upshaw, because they're my kids. God the Father is going to give you his name. So as you trust in Christ, when you come into the new heavens and the earth, you've been given a new name to mark you as one who belongs to God the Father. It says they're given the name of the new Jerusalem, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. You know, two of my kids were born here in Kansas. One was born in Missouri. Two were born in Wisconsin, but they were all born in the United States, which means they are citizens of the United States. You're given a new name as a follower of Jesus that marks you as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You belong to that city. And then Jesus says that he will give you my own. He gives you my own new name. As parents, you name your children. You give each one of your children a name that is assigned by you. And Jesus is going to give you a new name because you are his. You know, that's who you are. Jesus rewards you as one who belongs to this new Jerusalem, that belongs to God the Father. You belong to Jesus. You know, and I don't know what kind of names you've been called through your life. You know, as kids, even as adults, we get called names, and sometimes those names stick, and sometimes those names sting. Sometimes those names ring in our ears, even though we try to forget them, but we hear those names that people called us. Well, as a child of God, I want you to know that part of the reward of Jesus is he gives you a new name. He calls you child of God. He calls you citizen of heaven. He calls you part of a chosen race. He says that you're royalty, that you are going to reign with him. He calls you beloved of God, beloved son, beloved daughter. Jesus rewards those who trust in him. And we should be thankful that Jesus rewards. But I want you to make sure that we all know that I'm not talking about I'm not sure how many people remember this reference, but a Pollyanna type of thankfulness. You guys understand what that means? Where, okay, yeah, we just always look at the happy things. We don't think about the bad things. Pollyanna was a Disney character. I'm not even sure if I ever saw the movie, but I know that that was kind of her attitude. Well, she was always looking at the bright side of things. Everything was always good. I'm not talking about that kind of thankfulness where we just always look on the bright side and we ignore the hard things in life. Sometimes there is no bright side. We know that God's going to work all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. But that doesn't mean that every evil act has a bright side, and we just need to look on that bright side. You know, if someone is grieving the loss of a child, don't go up and tell them to look on the bright side. You might get punched. That's not the way to encourage a person in that situation. When someone you love makes destructive choices in their life, God may use that to do something good, but it doesn't help to just try to look on the bright side. There's no bright side when a spouse abandons their family. Now, I'm not telling you to just ignore the pain, just ignore the hard things and focus on the good things. I'm not saying just block out the tragic circumstances of this life and let the good things occupy your mind. That's not what David did in the Psalm 13 that we read at the beginning of. That's not what the martyrs do that we'll see later in the book of Revelation when they cry out, "How long before you avenge your servants?" Now, the kind of thankfulness and contentment I'm talking about is thankfulness for things that are permanent, while you grieve things that are temporary. I want to say that one more time. We need to be thankful for things that are permanent, even while we grieve things that are temporary. Be thankful that Jesus reigns absolutely, both now and for all eternity, and that he has opened the door to heaven for you through his death on the cross. Be thankful that Jesus empowers you, even though you feel like you don't have much strength. Even though you feel weak, you can be thankful that the power to live as a follower of Jesus comes from him, not from within you. Be thankful that Jesus will avenge what is wrong in the world. When you see injustice, when you see people seemingly getting away with things that they should be punished for, when you see things in the world that make you think that God must be asleep to let that happen, it's good to be thankful and remember that God is not asleep, but he's waiting patiently. He's giving people the opportunity to repent and turn back to him. But one day he will make everything right. The hour of God's judgment is coming, and those who have lied for their own personal gain, those who have taken advantage of others, taken advantage of the weak, those who have wreaked havoc on the lives of people and caused suffering in this life will receive the judgment that they deserve from the Lord. Unless they repent and turn back to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that comes through him. And that is the good news for every one of us. Because we've all done things that deserve God's judgment. We've all done things that deserve God's wrath. But Jesus offers forgiveness to those who repent and turn back and trust in him. You see, there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those who will pay for their own sin. And Revelation tells us that that is going to be by being thrown into a lake of fire forever. And there are those who will trust Jesus to pay for their sin. And Jesus gives you the opportunity to turn to him and receive that forgiveness now. And every day that he waits, every day that he allows injustice to happen as people rebel against him, is a day that he is allowing people to repent and come to faith in him and receive his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And I hope this morning, if you've never done that, that you would turn to Jesus, that you would say, Jesus, I believe, I trust in you. I believe that you died so that my sin could be forgiven. And I want you to come in and take over my life and lead me in the way that is honoring to you. So this Thanksgiving, you know, as you sit down to eat with family, you eat with friends, you give thanks for the food, you give thanks for so many blessings that you may have had during this life, I want to encourage you to give thanks to God for the greatest blessings he has given you, the blessings of who Jesus is, the blessings of what Jesus has done for you. And remember that those are blessings that can never be taken away from you.